Well, we'll start today, church, as we have the past few weeks, by reading through the section of Scripture that has been our focus in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And although we're looking each Sunday at very sort of small pieces of this text, my heart is that and you'll notice this is a pattern in the way that I teach, by sort of repeatedly reading through the entirety of the context of a section of Scripture, it will sort of drill into our minds and hearts a better understanding of the individual pieces relative to how they fit into the whole. So if you haven't already, turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 28. Paul writes there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" Church, this morning we continue to look in depth at a section of Scripture that I have described, and this is just sort of my metaphor or my picture, my illustration. I've described it as sort of an ascent up a mountain of encouragements, where each vista or lookout point offers another breathtaking comfort, another sort of wondrous joy relative to all that the Lord has done for us as those who by His grace He has saved through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is our guide on the climb as he works in this second half of Romans chapter 8 to console God's people as they encounter the suffering that is an inevitable part of life as a Christian in a sinful and sin-filled world. And as we've discussed in weeks past, the Scriptures make the promise. They sort of assure us that those who seek to follow the Lord, who love Him and who desire to walk according to His commandments and holiness and obedience, will be persecuted. The Scriptures promise us this. We will suffer for this, whether through direct aggression from others, which to this point is relatively uncommon in the modern West, or through the distancing of relationships and friendships, or through the subtle ostracizing that occurs when as believers we refrain from worldly pursuits or entertainments, or in simply observing the world and the wickedness and injustice that seems to increase and abound more and more. Whatever the lot is that the Lord has assigned to each one of us, if we desire, family, to truly pursue Christ Jesus, we will, to some degree, endure persecution and suffering. We will pay some price for that. And you'll remember that Paul has addressed this in noting that whatever a suffering we may endure, you recall he says, it is not to be compared with that which is to be revealed to us at our ultimate redemption. In verse 16, he writes, "Here, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he's communicated this consolation at about the midpoint of the chapter there in verse 16, right? Having communicated a number of sort of comforts to us before that, and with yet a number to be offered. And that's where we find ourselves now. In the very first verse of the chapter, church, Paul has encouraged us with the reality that there is now no condemnation, he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is certainly a foundational, a kind of ultimate comfort for God's people. I noted when we studied the first verse of the chapter that whatever trials we may encounter in this life, and whatever battles with the remnants of sin that remain with us, to know that condemnation or the sentence of eternal death is not the end that awaits us as children of God, that we have, through faith in Christ, escaped that sentence. Well, knowing that should be the comfort of all comforts to us. It should be the comfort of all comforts to us that we have escaped the sentence of eternal death that all of us deserve. Knowing that Christ Jesus provides clemency from this should be the comfort of all comforts to us, and it should be the cause for us, church, to bless the Lord in our words and worship and with our lives, in our behaviors and attitudes, and trust in Him. And it should console us as we encounter difficulties. It should console us when we encounter difficulties, right? Knowing that whatever I'm dealing with or enduring, whatever happens to me, at the end of the day, I have life because of Christ, should be an immense, immense consolation to us. Additionally, Paul has comforted us throughout chapter 8 to this point in his instruction on the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work in our lives and hearts. The Spirit of God, that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, remember he calls him, the Spirit of the Father, dwells within us, Paul has told us. He lives in us and directs and guides and convicts and comforts and assists us throughout our lives. We saw also that He is the agent of our adoption into the family of God, which is another encouragement unto itself in difficulty. We are children of the living God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ the Messiah, and co-heirs with Him of all that the Father has and will give to Him. We have the promise of resurrection, Paul tells us in this chapter, as those who have the Spirit dwelling in us, where though our bodies are dying, now we will one day be raised again to new, eternal, physical, and spiritual life. And in addition, as we saw in fairly recent weeks, the Spirit of God, we saw Him interceding for us. We have God Himself interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, verse 26 tells us, as God's Spirit continually asks for God's perfect will and plan to be realized in our lives as that which is best for us. Amazing comforts all throughout chapter 8 in the midst of suffering. All of these truths and more, Paul has communicated to us as that which should bring comfort to us in whatever it is we are dealing with in this life, but particularly when we face suffering. Particularly when we face suffering or discouragement. Now, I wanted to take just a second to call your attention to something that's somewhat obvious, but it's an idea that underlies all of this, is this is another one of these principles that should shape our worldview. That is, it should shape the way that we look at life and view the world and all that occurs in it. Notice, family, that all of the consolations that the Scriptures offer us, in this chapter, for instance, and all I've just really quickly reviewed a number of them that we've looked at in this chapter, all of those consolations relative to that which we experience in the world are spiritual. All of the consolations that are offered to us are spiritual. Do you see that? Or maybe a better question is, have you considered that and the significance of it? Paul offers us here spiritual truths as the comfort for the physical or earthly sufferings that we endure. He doesn't promise that God is going to fix or allow us to avoid the suffering that occurs in this life as the result of sin. He doesn't promise that we can avoid the persecutions that will come to us because of our faithfulness to Him. But the Lord does continually ask us to cling to the spiritual realities that He has accomplished for us in His Son by His grace. He's asking us constantly to cling to these spiritual truths, to cling to the revelation of these spiritual realities. Now, why do you think that is? We're suffering with earthly problems, and Paul is, or the Scriptures are constantly directing us to cling to spiritual realities as a remedy. Why do you think that is? Because all of this, church, all of our circumstances, all of the pain that we experience in this life is temporal. It's all temporal. And all that really matters, family, and I don't say that to be insensitive to whatever we're enduring, okay, in this world, but all that really matters, and more than that, the only thing that can actually assuage our pain and bring us ultimate comfort is spiritual. And it comes from God. The only things that really remedy anything, and this is what we were just talking about earlier as we shared prayer requests, the only things that fix things, that really fix things, are spiritual and come from God. Most of the time, church, when we suffer, that has implications, by the way, because most of the time when we suffer, our first reaction is to disengage ourselves from whatever it is that is causing us pain, or to seek circumstantial relief, or to complain. And while I'm not advocating that we don't do that which we can to alleviate suffering as it occurs in this, is that sort of a normal, a human reaction? We're not masochistic. Our minds ought to, church, when we endure suffering, first turn to the spiritual. Rather than seeking immediately to go, okay, what's the problem? Let me fix it so I can stop the pain. Our minds ought to immediately turn to, or first at least turn to the spiritual, to the spiritual realities like the ones that Paul is giving us here in Romans chapter 8 that will buoy our hearts, reminding ourselves of these truths as those which God offers us as the remedy to our discouragements and sufferings. These are the things that we're meant to go to when we start to suffer. Not first, how do I stop this? The first thing we ought to do is to find our consolation in God and in the truth that He's revealed to us. And more than this, we ought to be mindful of the truth, church, which we have been engaging these past 2 weeks. We ought to be mindful of God's providence. Of God's providence. That is His, and this is again my definition of providence, His sovereignty or His supreme and irresistible power and authority in purposefully directing and governing the world for His glory and for the good of His people. And that is, or has been, sort of the next vista of comfort that Paul has offered us here in this section of text. I reviewed a bunch of them really quickly. Now we're on to the providence of God as a source of comfort. The comfort of the providence of God. Knowing, church, that our God has in His sovereignty and in His sovereignly ordained will and purpose foreordained all of the events of our lives, even the most severe difficulties that we experience. And this, to the ultimate end, we've seen here in Romans 8, of our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. And this should give us immense comfort. Trent prayed this morning for us. That should be a source of immense comfort as we've discussed these past 2 weeks in whatever issues we deal with. This is a spiritual principle, a spiritual reality or truth that brings rest to us in the midst of our difficulties. Everything that is occurring in my life is working together for the good of those who love God and who are by God's sovereign foreordination called according to His purpose. Everything. So that there really isn't, church, a circumstance that we should be complaining about. Ever. Rather than working to extricate myself, church, rather than working to extricate ourselves from the sufferings of this life or worrying about them or working to set up my life in such a way that I feel like I can avoid suffering and difficulty, I can rest in knowing that whatever comes is of the Lord, is planned by Him and is under His control, and is sent to me for my ultimate good. Even when that means that the Lord has allowed the enemy to attack me or to cause havoc, He's not doing anything that the Lord in His sovereignty, His ultimate power and authority, the enemy is doing nothing that slips out from under the sovereign control of God. And I am then in a position in the midst of difficulty of simply asking the Lord, Father, what are You trying to teach me? I've shared it with you all. My roof's leaking. My oven died. The car's broken. The dishwasher went out. I got to fix all this stuff. This is crazy. What the heck's going on in my life? No. Father, what are You trying to say to me? What are You trying to get my attention around? What is it You want to teach me through this? And I can tell you immediately two or three things. Michael, I want you to trust me with your provision. I'll provide for all of your needs. You have to worry about the money with all this stuff. You trust me. Examine your life, Michael. Maybe this is a chastisement from my hand. I don't know, but it's certainly worth looking at. Where is there sin in my life? Where am I off course? Where am I undisciplined? What could I be doing better to honor God? Not because I'm afraid of Him, because He's a good Father and He uses gentle corrections and circumstances to move you and to have you seeking after Him. Just those two things, just right out of the gate. You see? Father, what are You trying to teach me? How can I respond to my circumstances, to suffering, such that You're glorified? And I am, such that I am increasingly developed in my maturity and faith and obedience to You. Lord, how can I model for others Christ's likeness in the midst of my suffering and demonstrate my faith in Your perfect will and plan? How can I model that for people that are observing this in my life? Do they see that I find my ultimate comfort in You because I really do trust You? Spiritual truth, church, is the remedy for our suffering and the difficulties we face. This is what the Christian's perspective is meant to look like, family. We find comfort and assurance and peace in the providence of God, knowing that He has ordained all of these things in advance for our good. You see, we saw last week that God's providence, or His purposeful sovereignty, governs not just the circumstances of our lives. And by the way, church, I would say one other thing. Excuse me on this. When you suffer, It's not because God is dropping the hammer on you all the time. Do you understand that? It is easy to sort of have an overly sensitive conscience, where every time something goes wrong, you're going, "Oh, God's pulling the rug out from under me." He's out to get me, and he was just waiting for me to make a misstep, and now I've got a problem. This is not how the Lord operates, church. Not with respect to his children. He allows every circumstance for our ultimate good and for the ultimate good of all of his people. I have no idea, by the way, that when I suffer, when I respond in a Christ-like way to the sufferings that occur in my life, how that ripples out and works for the ultimate good of all of God's people or all of those who are called according to God's purposes. You see? That's why Paul is directing us, why the Lord directs us to the spiritual truths as a remedy or as a consolation relative to our sufferings. So we saw that that his providence is a comfort to us in our circumstances. Then we saw last week that it is also, that is, God's providence is also foundational in our salvation as well. His providence is foundational in our salvation as well. That is to say that Paul is offering us here in Romans 8, and he'll do more of it, the very, very humbling consolation that our salvation has its foundation not in our choices, not in our inclinations, but in the sovereign choice of God in eternity past, manifested in his foreknowledge and predestining of us to be his children. And this is a comfort to us because it places family, the surety of our redemption squarely in the hands of the Lord. It places the surety of our salvation squarely in the hands of the Lord. And as I noted last time, these two elements, that is, that God foreknew us and that he predestined us, are the first two golden links, as Matthew Henry calls them, of the chain of our salvation. We're going to look at more links as we get into the coming verses. But they're the first two golden links or links in the golden chain of our salvation. God Almighty, in his sovereign providence, has foreknown and predestined a people to call his own, a people who belong to him, who love his son, and who will be with him forever in eternity, sharing in the glory of his son and praising him forever. And while this is comforting, or should be comforting to us, it is also humbling. As I mentioned last time, it means on its face that we are not ultimately self-determined, which rubs us the wrong way. But it tells us that we are not ultimately self-determined, but rather if we know the Lord Jesus, we can know that it is because he foreknew us. And it is because he predestined us to know him. And he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us why. And as I noted last time, this can raise all kinds of unanswerable questions. Some we'll get into in more detail as we go through this text in chapter 9. Some of which are worth discussing. But all of which can be answered at least to this point in our discussion in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, which we looked at last time, which says, this is God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." When we wonder about truths that are frankly, as we talked about last week, that reach the ceiling of our finiteness relative to how this works, where we operate in such a way that we feel like we are making our own choices, and where the scriptures tell us, "I chose you and foreordained this." How those two things fit together, I don't know. I just know it's what the scripture says. And when I wonder about it or when I want to resist it, I look at this text. "For my thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts, nor are my way, or nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We'll obviously study this in some detail when we get there, but in Romans chapter 9, Paul communicates a similar sentiment to the prophet Isaiah in addressing those who would resist this reality and question the justice or fairness or prerogative of God to make whatever choices he wants to make as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the ultimate authority and creator of all that exists. When he writes in verses 20 and 21, speaking to those who would question God's prerogative in this, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" This, church, is a humbling truth. It's a humbling truth. God is in control. He decides. He made us. He makes vessels for the uses that he determines. It's a humbling truth that essentially asserts that what we all fundamentally know to be true, that God can do with us whatever he wills because he made us. You see? And if we know him, he has foreknown us and predestined us to salvation. Who he has foreknown is none of our business. Who he has predestined is none of our business. Because at the same time that he tells us this truth, in chapter 10 he's going to tell us, and you go out and you preach the gospel to every person you know. Who I chose is my business. You preach the gospel to people. That is the means that I have sovereignly ordained by which I will bring my people to myself. It's not your business. But the truth is that God's providence, his sovereignty, rules or reigns over our salvation. He has foreknown us if we know him. He has predestined us to salvation if we know him. He has predestined us to justification by faith in Christ to be his people. And the flip side of any resistance we might have, family, is that we can rest knowing that everything that occurs in our lives will be for our best. This is the great comfort of this truth. And this brings us back again then to verse 29. Because now that we understand why we ought to be comforted by God's providential work in our salvation, we can look at the goal, or at least some of the goals, a couple of the goals of God's providential work in our salvation. So let's read again Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. I'll put them up here. Just to grasp the sort of the flow of Paul's thought, and then we'll examine the second part of verse 29 this morning. We looked at the first part last week. He writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers." This is going to be our focus. To become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So here we see again, church, that God foreknew us. We discussed what this means. That is, he had an intimate, personal knowledge of us as our father, as he viewed us as his children long before we were ever born. Or maybe I should say it, he knew us as his children long before we were ever born. This is the same kind of foreknowledge that prompted the Lord to say to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations." This is exactly the sentiment that Paul is after when he says that God foreknew us as his people. He knew us and set us apart for himself. Now, there's a sense in which, by the way, church, that God foreknows everyone, right? As every person is created by him. But the next statement here in verse 29 makes plain that the foreknowledge that Paul is speaking about here is this intimate knowledge of those whom he has chosen to be his children. Notice he writes here, as we saw last week, Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that we see here the salvific providence of God. The salvific providence of God. That is in God's sovereign purpose, he foreknew and predestined some human beings to a certain end. And you remember that the word here for predestined means exactly what it sounds like it means. The word translated here means to appoint or to determine beforehand. To determine beforehand. I noted last time, church, that the Lord God, in his incomprehensible and sovereign providence, knew you and predestined you for salvation if, in fact, you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we're going to be looking at the goal of God's providence in our salvation, and I've tipped my hand a bit about that goal. But you'll see there at the end of verse 29 that there are two components to this that deserve our attention. Okay? And the first is notable in that it tells us what God saved us for. And you'll note that it doesn't say that he saved us to make us happy. You see that? It doesn't say that he saved us to make us happy, or he saved us to make us safe, or he saved us to free us from trouble, or he saved us to make us comfortable. However much we may want those things or even have them to a certain degree as the result of God's blessing in our lives, those are not the things for which God foreknew us and predestined us. Those are not the things for which God foreknew us and predestined us. He foreknew us, he predestined us to this end, to become conformed to the image of his Son. To become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the meaning of this is fairly plain, but it simply means that God has predestined us to become like Jesus Christ. Or better said, perhaps, because we are predestined to it, we will in fact become like Jesus Christ. We talked about this when we talked about the issue of sanctification, when I said to you that sanctification for those who know Jesus is an inevitability. It is what he has saved us for. To become like Jesus Christ according to his image. And in light of Paul's discussion concerning the ultimate redemption of our bodies, remember he talked about that in verse 23, to which many of us are delighted at that prospect, right, as we get older. The idea that our bodies will be made new again, made perfect without pain, without aging, without death. But in light of Paul's discussion concerning the ultimate redemption of our bodies in verse 23, I believe here in verse 29 that he is speaking about our being conformed both physically and spiritually, ultimately, to the image of the Son of God. It's easy to think about it, well, we're going to be more like Jesus, like in our hearts and our attitudes. But God is comprehensive. He is going to conform us into the image of his Son, both physically and spiritually. That is to say that in our physical redemption, our bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body was. But perhaps most importantly, we won't get into that today. We've looked at it before. Perhaps most importantly, we will inevitably be made like Jesus in our character and holiness, so that like him one day we will be sinless. Can you imagine that, church? When we are ultimately redeemed, we will be as holy as the Son of God. That is an unfathomable concept. He will purify us and make us sinless like he is sinless. John MacArthur notes on this, our incorruptible bodies will be infused with the very holiness of Christ, and we will be both outwardly and inwardly perfect, just as our Lord. What a comfort. What a consolation, church. Speaking to both our physical and spiritual transformation into the likeness of Jesus, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes this. Here we have both morphe and icon, those are Greek words, around conformity to the image of Christ, to express the gradual change in us till we acquire the likeness of Christ, the Son of God. Now look at this. So that we ourselves shall ultimately have the family likeness of sons of God. Glorious destiny. Apparently we have a train happening right now. It's a You see the remarkableness of this, church? He says, until we acquire the likeness of Christ, the Son of God, so that we ourselves shall ultimately have the family likeness of sons of God. Glorious destiny, he says. I love this, and that in studying the Greek language here, Robertson is just doing this. This is a Greek tool called Word Pictures in the New Testament. It's a remarkable work. In studying or sort of analyzing the Greek words here, Robertson is pointing out that this speaks to a very familiar concept that all of us understand, that of heredity, where our children tend to look like us. Our children tend to look like us and look like each other. And as children of God, we will look like we are of the family of the Almighty God, as those who have been made by Him and adopted into His family. Into His family, this community of those who have been made holy and who have been saved by the work of His beloved Son. That's a remarkable thing. I wonder about what that'll do to our physical appearance. That we'll look like we're part of the family of God and that we're all brothers and sisters in Him. It's a remarkable sort of concept, a remarkable idea. Now, I would submit to you here, church, just practically and from experience, that the work of God, or the work that God does in conforming us to being like Christ, does not typically come through ease. Okay, let me say that again. The work that God does in conforming us to the image of His Son and in making us more like Him doesn't typically come through ease. In fact, no, I can't say it never comes through ease. It's really rare. It's really rare that everything is easy street and you become more like Jesus. Most of the time, just like in life and in our work, the most meaningful lessons, and even in our physical growth, the meaningful lessons and growth come through pain. And ironically enough, relative to the rest of this text, they come through suffering. Which again, church, makes it all the more unfathomable that our response to suffering or difficulty or trial would be complaining. It is the means by which God makes us more like Him. This is why James encourages us to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that trials produce perseverance and a number of other things. You see, God allows suffering, family, for our good. And the greatest good He can do, that which will be most beneficial to us, is to make us more and more like Jesus. The greatest grace that God can do in your life is to make you like His Son. Is to make you like His Son. Know, church, that while this kind of refinement is painful, we should desire it in some ways as it is for our best, and it is our destiny to be made like our Savior and our brother, Jesus Christ. This is one of the goals of God's salvific providence in our lives, to make us like His Son. And the second goal is more fundamental, in that God has in His sovereign purposes predestined us to be like Christ. He predestined us unto salvation so that he would be glorified. That is, Christ would be glorified and shown to be preeminent or first in God's redemptive plan. The idea here, Church, of Christ being the firstborn, he says. You notice this in the second part? He says, he also predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The idea here of Christ being the firstborn speaks to his favored place as the firstborn son of God. As in Jewish families, the firstborn male had a preeminent place of privilege and inheritance and favor. Christ is no different. And here Paul speaks of Christ as being the preeminent son among many brothers. He is the preeminent son among many brothers. He is the Savior of us all. He is the King over us all. He is our God. And it feels almost sacrilegious to say, and I've said it a number of times in passing throughout our lesson today, he is our brother. He is our brother, and we share in the inheritance of glory and honor that God will give him in eternity as fellow heirs with him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." That is a remarkable text. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. We are literally, church, adopted into God's family, made brothers and sisters of the Son of the living God, who is preeminent above all, and who in the plan of our salvation deserves glory and honor. He is the first one. He is preeminent. As Robertson said it, glorious destiny. Glorious destiny that we would be sisters and brothers of the Son of God himself, destined by God to be conformed to his image. Jesus is the firstborn, the preeminent of all of God's people, as he is God himself, God the Son, the one who paid the price for our sins, that by faith in him we might be justified and forgiven and given the glorious hope and assurance of salvation and conformity to his likeness. And as God's Son, he is preeminent over everything and everyone. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul writes, of Christ, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, there it is, the firstborn of all creation. It's not saying that he was created. It is saying he is preeminent over all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Consolation, church. Consolation. God has foreknown and predestined his people to glorify his Son and to make us like his Son. You see that? God has foreknown us and predestined us to glorify his Son, or that his Son would be glorified, and to make us like his Son. That is the goal, if you will, of God's providential work in our salvation. You see that? Family, all of this fits together under God's sovereign governance of everything in our lives, including our eternal destinies, so that whatever we encounter in life, we can know the Lord has providentially foreordained all of it for our good. And that has radical implication for how we deal with difficulty. It has radical, radical implications for how we respond to and deal with suffering and trials. They are temporal. Their remedy are the remedy, the consolation for these things are these truths. Nothing that is happening to me is outside of the sovereign plan of God, because I have been foreknown and predestined to be God's son, to be conformed to his image. And all of it is working for my ultimate good. Everything is working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Do you see the comfort in that, church? We are to cling to this. We are to cling to this in the midst of the difficulties of life. When we're fearful about our health, when we're fearful about our finances, when we're wondering how the job's going to go, when we're having trouble in our relationships, when tragedy befalls us, when people we love die, when we become sick and terminally ill, as all of us will, and are going through the travails of passing away from this life, we can rest in these truths. They are our consolation. All of this is going to be gone for all of us in this room really soon. No matter how young you are in this room, really soon in the scope of history, it's all over. That sounds morbid or sort of fatalistic, but I don't mean it that way. I just mean that what matters is the life that awaits us that never ends and where there is no sin and no death. And if you know Jesus, you have been predestined to live in glory in that life. Everything here, it'll be okay. It's going to be okay. It can be brutal. We'll do that part together as a family of faith. We take care of each other through those things. But we're to cling to these truths as our consolation. And the providence of God, his sovereignty, church, is a massive consolation in the midst of this life. And I hope it is for you all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this truth because it feels so sort of rock solid. It is so foundational. It's a rock that we can stand on. It's humbling, Lord, to understand that we are not self-determined, that our salvation comes because of you and not ourselves. But it is also such a comfort to know that in your gracious providence, Lord, you have saved us if we know you by faith. And you will never let us go. And everything that is occurring in this life, in our lives, whatever you allow for us, whatever you put before us, whatever path you lay before us, Lord, it is exactly that. It is a path that you have laid for us and that you have intended and will work ultimately for our ultimate good. I thank you also that we can know, Lord, relative to our salvation, that you have saved us. You have predestined us to become conformed to the image of your Son. And there is no greater good that you could have done to us than to make us like your beloved Son, who is perfect and holy and righteous and glorious. I thank you that we can share in his inheritance, Lord, as children who you have adopted into your family through faith in him. What a wonder. As Robertson says, glorious destiny. We revel in this, Lord. I pray that these truths, Lord, that you foreknew us, that you predestined us, that you're making us like your Son, that you're working everything for our good, for our ultimate good, that these would be the truths that we look to when we suffer, that we wouldn't complain, Lord, that we wouldn't try to escape, that we wouldn't set our lives up to protect ourselves from difficulty, Lord, but that we would rest in these truths, that we would examine ourselves when difficulty befalls us, that we would ask questions like, what are you doing, Lord? What are you trying to teach me? How are you using this to conform me to the image of your Son? What is it you want me to learn? Lord, may that be our response, God. I know, Lord, that when it is, you will develop such great faith and maturity in us. Thank you for trial, Lord, and difficulty, Lord. It is such a great instructor for us, Lord, and help us to rest in your scripture, in your word, and the truth of it, Lord, that we might find consolation and comfort. Just thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for these two links in this golden chain of salvation that we'll be looking at, where you have foreknown us and predestined us, Lord, to such a great salvation. We just thank you and we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.